Please remain standing, if you can, and turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Joel, Joel 2, verse 28 and 32. Let us hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my menservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. We end there the reading of God's word and turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Just a few verses here as we continue working our way through Romans. We come to verse 11. And reading verse 11, 12, and 13. Likewise, this is God's word. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the reading there, verse 13, congregation, you've heard the word of the Lord. And if you've received it as his very word, confess that now by saying, Amen. We ask our Heavenly Father that you would indeed hear us. We come pleading that by your Holy Spirit, our understanding might be right and good in both the proclamation and in the hearing. May you speak to us. May it be your word indeed. May we not turn aside from it or count it as a light thing, but rather treasure it and ask our Father that it might bear much fruit in us, not just today, but until we return home. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as noted last Lord's Day and the title today, this really is the second half of the ministry last Lord's Day. Sometimes it's hard to decide where to make these divisions, what to preach. That's not the first time you've heard that. So if you were here last Lord's Day, or if you later on you watched or listened to the sermon, I hope you'll bring that forward. Nevertheless, if you were not here or have not done that, this also will, as it were, stand on its own. You will know, depending on which translation or which publisher you are reading from here, once again, we find many quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And to the Apostle Paul here, and his particular burden for those of his countrymen, I think, at least humanly speaking, that is his intent. He wants to show that the message that was given to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant is the same message that is proclaimed now. Then, in shadows and types, now in the time of the apostle, and even today, it is the reality. It's the declaration, the manifestation of that which was shown in shadow and type. And so he begins in verse 11 with one of those quotations, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now this particular quotation, this is not the first time that he's quoted this, and he cited it in chapter 9, verse 33, not that long ago. The fact that it's repeated, I think, ought to tell us something. Whenever something's repeated in the scripture, that means pay attention to it, even more so, perhaps, than everything else. And the difference in the translation here that he uses from the Old Testament is not really my concern as such. If you have questions about that, I will gladly answer them outside the context of the worship service. my point here, or the point that I would press upon you here, is the message that is said. And in particular, what is said is under the old covenant. That's part of the significance here. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, there are those in the history of the church, especially in the more recent history of the church, they would say, well, no, that's Old Testament. The Old Testament is over there. It's very interesting. It's curious in some ways, but that's not really our concern. We're New Testament Christians. Well, this really does argue against that, doesn't it? In fact, here the apostle is taking this quotation from Isaiah 28, and he's preaching it to us. He's preaching it to the church in Rome, the church of the first century, and he's preaching it to us that the gospel according to Isaiah, is in substance the same as the gospel that is given to us in the New Testament, and according to Paul's message and his commission as an apostle, it is the same message. That is, there's a connection here, and that's, you know, that subject is a fascinating one and not particularly, again, my interest. But my point here is that even to the Jews, and remember, that's sort of the broader context here, his burden for his own countrymen, is that the terminology indicates, as I put in your outline, a universal promise. And the fact of what's not said, of course, it's an argument from silence, but nevertheless, the whoever is whoever. And indeed, that's the point of the apostle in the next verse. This isn't a leap here. The whoever means whoever. Whoever believes on him. Now, at the end of this little portion of today's message, I'm going to unpack that a little bit more, but let's go on here. So whoever, or everyone that does what? That believes on him. That is, believes in Christ. Now, is that manifested in the time of Isaiah? Well, my answer to that is yes. But it's manifested through a veil, through some shadows, and there's a certain amount of mystery to that. But nevertheless, rightly, the proclamations in Isaiah are called the gospel according to Isaiah. It's full of the gospel message. And the gospel message is the same as the apostle quotes earlier, that the just shall live by faith. Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Whoever believes. That is, this universal promise that was given both to the Old Covenant people and ultimately to the Gentiles, even under the Old Covenant, is made more plain, more manifest to us now. Believes on who? On what? Well, on Jesus Christ. Now, I think it is beneficial to repeat something if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say it before, and I don't care. I'm going to say it again. That this isn't an empty faith. It isn't faith itself. It isn't believing in belief. It isn't that. It is focused on who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, his unique place as prophet, priest, and king, ordained, anointed to this threefold office, which is sufficient for our salvation. I'm not particularly interested in your faith in faith. That's not the gospel. That's the message of the world, that you somehow have, I'm purposely using this language, some self-actualization by believing in something, anything. I'm not interested in that, other than that you need to be saved. See, the message here is universal, but it's universal and it's related, and the promise is related to what? To faith. How significant is that to the message of the gospel? Well, it's, if you listen to Martin Luther, it's central. The whole gospel stands or falls on that. I quibble with Brother Martin on that, but nevertheless, it's faith. How is it that we receive the benefits that are given, that are worked by the Lord Jesus Christ? So they're given how? By the instrumentality of faith. Where does that faith come from? Well, that's a very good question. We'll get there. But here, particularly the quotation from Isaiah, the one that is repeated not once but twice in Romans, is that same message. That is that the promise, the universal promise, is received by faith, and faith particularly in him, as it says. In him, not in faith, but in him. And if we do truly trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price, if you believe that he's paid the price for your sins, and that you call out for the Lord's mercies that are manifested in Christ dying for your sins, then what is the message? Well, it's a straight line, rhetorically speaking. You shall be saved. I know that's not what it says there. That's the last verse that we're looking at today. Not be put to shame. And this really does inform, or at least ought to inform, your understanding here of what this kind of faith is. That is, for you as just who you are as the normal, ordinary human being living your life in this early 21st century, and some of you have walked this earth for many more years than others, but I suspect at some point in your life, even if you are relatively young, you put your faith in someone and it was not a well-founded faith. That somewhere along the line, they did not do what they said they were going to do. They did things they said they weren't going to do. Money changed hands in a business transaction and the person disappeared. There are all kinds of ways in which we might put our trust in someone. And that faith, as it turns out, was not well-founded. And there's a certain amount of, as we might say here, shame. There's, well, I guess I shouldn't have trusted that guy. Or you might say, well, he seems sort of slippery. I didn't just, you know, all that aluminum siding is falling off the side of my house now. That kind of thing. But see, the promise of the gospel, the promise that is according to faith, the promise that if we trust in him, that is not the kind of trust. That's not the kind of way that the Savior deals with those who are his. If we place our trust in him, there is no chance, no chance, no chance that he will not keep his promise to those whom he has purchased with his own blood. What a miserable, horrible, awful Savior that would be, who shed his own blood for his own people and then shrugged, as it were, and said, well, we'll see. That is not the message of the gospel. That's not who Jesus Christ is. That if we, in fact, believe on him, our trust, our faith will be vindicated in that he will bring us to himself, even as he has promised. Okay, so true saving faith is directed towards he who is worthy of that faith, Jesus Christ. Full stop. That's it. And that true saving faith is a firm faith, because the one who believes will have no cause for shame, because the promises of the gospel are as sure as the one on whom that trust is placed. So we don't have to wonder, will he in fact keep his promise to me? Will he in fact bring me unto himself when it comes to the end? And it might take place for you as a Christian in some really hard times. You might look at yourself even. I'm not talking about the trials in this life of illness, other particular disasters that may come upon us. When we look at our own sin, when we consider how weak we are, how, as we sometimes say, prone to wander, how we feel. We're so prone to wander. Now, if you're a social media kind of person, and I'm not necessarily advocating that you do, there's been a couple of little short videos that have been floating around they got a video of me, and it's a picture of a shepherd with the sheep, pulling the sheep out of the ditch, and finally pulls, and finally gets the sheep out of the ditch. The sheep goes ding, 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 right back into the ditch. Oh, that's me. That's you. Prone to wander, prone to just jump right back in that ditch. And we might think, How can it possibly be that the Lord is actually going to receive me at the last day? How is it possible I can stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day without shame? How is that possible? Well, it is possible because of who Jesus Christ is. This doesn't cancel out your earnest efforts to do that which is pleasing in his sight. That doesn't cancel that out. That you look at the great salvation with which you have been saved and you say, yes, this is my reasonable service, as we read here in the few chapters from where we are. Yes, that's all true. That when it comes down to it, your faith is not based on your ability to do that, but on who Jesus Christ is. And whoever means whoever. Now, this doesn't undermine the doctrine of election. Whatsoever, in case you were wondering. When it comes down to it, as much as we believe that the scriptures teach election and we would revel in it, election, that is, who is or who is not elect, is God's business, not yours. It's God's business. It's not yours. See, if one truly believes that true saving faith, this is because the Holy Spirit has changed the hard heart, has given sight to the spiritually blind, has opened the ears of the spiritually deaf, and this is often very mysterious to you and me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as he began his ministry in this wonderful conversation that he has with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, I just love that conversation he has with Nicodemus, because right at the beginning of the conversation, the Savior says, well, you must be born again. And Nicodemus scratches his beard and says, well, you know, and gives some ridiculous response as it happens. And Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know. We don't know. We rejoice when one professes a true saving faith. That is what we can judge from the outward. We can't read a person's heart. We can't know the Lord's purposes. But with the angels in heaven, we rejoice when one who is lost has returned, as it were. And see, there's no room for boasting in any of this. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say that. Of course, we've been saved by grace. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Of course. But whoever means whoever. And in case we somehow don't grasp or rightly grapple with this, the apostle really makes it clear for us the next verse and this universal promise, which is ultimately to the world, not just to Israel, but to the world. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. There is no difference. Now, this is qualified, of course, because just a few chapters earlier, the apostle says, well, what benefit is to being a Jew? He says, much in every way. Well, there's all kinds of benefits to being raised in that covenant community, as it were, into the old covenant. Oh, there's all kinds of benefits to that. There's also all kinds of obligations and responsibilities as well. It's not that there's no difference in that sense. The apostle says that they are enemies for the gospel's sake, and they're beloved for the patriarch's sake, the father's sake. That is true. There is a difference. And yet, there is no difference when it comes down to this subject that is at hand, the universal promise of salvation by grace through faith, and that promise that is given to the world. There is no difference. And if we were to quibble with this, I would encourage you at some point to, as you're doing your Bible reading, maybe over the course of a year, if you're one of those that likes to read the Bible through the course of a year or whatever, just as you're going through the Old Testament, look at all the times that the Gentiles are the ones upon whom that saving faith is given, even under the Old Covenant. Over and over, we hear the accounts of Israel turning aside, and then a reformation and a revival comes, and they return, and then they descend once again. But it is notable when it is the pagans, the Gentiles, they're the ones upon whom some of the great works occur. Even, for example, the city of Nineveh in the Assyrian Empire. You see, the same Lord is over all. That is, as human beings, when it comes down to it, in the most basic understanding of who we are the creature and God is the creator. Yes, he is the same Lord over all. He has the same expectations of obedience and devotion and worship upon all of his creatures, human beings particularly. The animals aren't so much a problem. They worship him in their own way. But if he is in fact Lord of all, then that means that as we stand before him as who we are, truly as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, then there really is no difference, is there? Does the Jew need the blood of Christ for salvation? Does a Jew need that salvation that is graciously given as through faith in him? Does he need that? If your answer is anything other than yes, then you don't understand the gospel. If you think it is because he's a descendant of Abraham, or you think it is because he has a devotion to the law, or as is now the apparently there's this thing, right, to put the mezuzah on your door. Have you heard of that? The mezuzah, the little box on the door with a scripture quotation. Am I the only one that's heard that? This is becoming a thing to show solidarity based on Deuteronomy 6. If you watch Fiddler on the Roof, you'll see Tevye. He goes, and he kisses the mezuzah. You can look it up. This idea of that somehow that is sufficient could not be so contrary to the message of the gospel. If the same Lord is Lord over all, then he has the same expectations and he also has the same judgment for sin over all. And the solution to sin, the remedy for sin is the same answer for all, over all, and it always has been the case. So it's no just mere rhetorical flourish when Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, how does Job know that? I don't know. But I know that he does. And I know that he's looking at that same Redeemer that I look to, and I trust that you look to, because he's the same Lord over all. It's the same gospel that is a promise to the whole world. And if we hear that gospel and we respond in faith, if the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, then what is the result of that? The verse tells us. It says that he is rich to all who call upon him. He's rich. I love that, the way that the inspired apostle puts that there. He puts it in what is for us a very earthy way of expressing that, right? The apostle Paul, who was well-traveled, he was in the big cities, he was in the little villages or whatever. He knew what it was, at least by experience of seeing others. He knew what it meant to be rich, especially in his day. He knew what it meant to have a lot of resources and money and so on. He knew what that meant. We do too, after a sense. Right. But what kind of riches do we have in the promise of the gospel, which is given to the world, and that which is the thing that we acquire by grace through faith? What are those riches? Is it a lot of money? Is it fancy cars and expensive clothes? Well, no, of course not. Look around you. No. No, the Lord is rich in the mercies that are given to us, and the things that really matter. How wealthy are you if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? How wealthy are you in him, in the things that really matter? How do you quantify something like that? How can you put a number on that? In fact, as the scriptures tell us, because we are in him, we likewise are heir of all things in him and through him. But see, unlike those, many of those who are rich in our day, the Lord is very liberal in his sharing those riches and for a good end. He gives us liberally out of his storehouse, as it were. He showers upon us riches that are beyond compare to the gems and the gold of the world. It has no compare at all. And so if we come, we don't come as ones who come for poverty, although that may be our lot in this world, but we come receiving riches. Now the parable of the prodigal who comes back is, I think, instructive here, and I won't belabor that too much. But really, the parable is more about the other brother when it comes down to it. And when he sees the riches that are bestowed, riches as you were, the blessings that are bestowed upon the one that went off into the far land and comes back. And he comes back, and does he come back to poverty? He offers that of himself. He says, I will work. I'll go out into the animal yard. I'll be just like one of your hired servants. You don't need to bring me into the house. And he's received back, which I think rightly understood is this difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. I think that's the point to that parable. But he receives from his rich father riches, even though he squandered all the riches that he was given before. But I want you to notice something else here. And you'll notice it more particularly here if you have your Bibles. There's something common about every one of these verses, and that is the little conjunction at the beginning of each verse, for. What's the significance of that little conjunction? The little word, for. Remember my gentle admonition to you, it's these little words that sometimes make all the difference. This gives us a reason for the promise and the doctrine of free grace to all, regardless of their condition, according to the eternal purposes of God. He is Lord of all, even though he has chosen in history a nation for the focus of his covenant relationship. He has the kingdom of Israel, the Jews. That was his focus, and it was a grace, as we understand it. You look at what the scriptures say about the Lord choosing the people of Israel, the weakest, the smallest. But that imperfect and provisional relationship is now fulfilled in Christ in every nation. The significance there of being an ethnic Jew as opposed to being an ethnic Gentile, that relationship falls into meaninglessness at this point. Other than, as I say, looking back and Paul saying, well, yes, there was a great benefit. For him personally, it was a great benefit. But that little word for tells us here particularly the Lord's purpose as he's working through each one, for the scriptures say, for there is no distinction for whoever calls, as we read in the next verse. The apostle is piling up purpose after reason here. See, as the gospel came with power to the Gentiles, the apostle Peter's first sentence in his sermon, and this is when Peter was finally convinced that, hey, well, the gospel is for the Gentiles too. Peter's very first thing that he says in Acts 10:34 and 35, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him, the works of righteousness and works righteousness is accepted by him. The apostle Peter, who fought it, who didn't, I think in his own person, he didn't like it very much. He says, well, I perceive something different now. This is for the whole world. This is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And since we're spending so much time here looking at the Lord's relationship with his people under the old covenant and what it is now through Christ, I would remind you of something that perhaps had not been something you had noticed before. And that's the word of the Lord was spoken through Noah in ancient days. And what Noah prophesied, and it was in the form of a desire, was that Japheth dwells in the tents of Shem. Genesis 9:27. That has been fulfilled. Japheth, the father of the Gentiles, dwells in the tents of Shem, the father of the Hebrews. And Japheth enjoys the riches of that blessing through Christ, brought into that household, brought into that tent. It's a glorious prophecy when we consider it in the grand scope of the Lord's purposes of salvation. The shadow of the richness of being in covenant with Yahweh is realized now in the mediatorial work of Christ as a mediator of the new covenant. Everything that was shown in this shadow form and the types under the old covenant now is manifested, which includes our relationship with our covenant God, Jehovah God. And again, the promise is, on whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is our confession. That is your confession. Ought to be your confession. We call upon the name of the Lord with the promise that we will be saved. And this is a quote that is from Joel 2, and it is also from Acts chapter 2, as it happens, as Peter quotes there. And this really does provide the proof of all that has been said before. But I want you to note a couple things here. We have the whoever again. We have the for again. For whoever. Whoever it is, whether Jew or Gentile, whether it is rich or poor, whether it is child or one on their deathbed, the same promise exists. It's a universal promise, and it is for the world, and that which is promised is received by faith. But note here that it is the assumption here is the need for salvation. Unless this has escaped your notice, not only today, but especially in recent ministries from this pulpit, salvation is the great need. Yes, people need the things that humans ordinarily need, food and water and so on. Yes, but when it comes down to it, the greatest need of all is salvation from sins, a restored relationship with our Creator. When it comes down to it, even dying of thirst or hunger pales in comparison to that. Now, that may sound fantastical or fanatical, depending on your perspective, but when it comes down to the eternal things, it could not be more true. See, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to notice something in that verse, something else. The universal promise, that universal promise of faith and that gracious faith, that salvation which is gracious and is one of faith. This verse emphasizes the simplicity of the gospel message, the one that is proclaimed even today. I was interested. It was an interesting thing. More than one person came to me after the ministry last Lord's Day and commented on this very point that I made last week, the simplicity of the gospel. They were so tempted to muddy the waters. We're so tempted to varnish the sunlight, if you remember that illustration. We're so tempted to try to improve upon it. The perfection and the simplicity of the message sometimes is frustrating almost to us in our humanness, in our fallenness, I might even add. But it really is simple. Whoever calls upon him will be saved. Now, if you were to refer to the quote in Joel 2, you'll notice something that we read. If you read Joel 2, it's very clear and it's reflected in good translations, that the focus of the prophecy is Jehovah God. Well, here it is more explicitly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ not only fulfills the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption, that is, that covenant of redemption from before creation, that there would be a people that would be saved and the Lord, the Father would choose some and the Lord Jesus Christ would perform what was necessary to save them, and the Holy Spirit would apply that work of Jesus Christ. But here particularly, it is most evident that Jesus Christ not only fulfills the terms of that eternal covenant, he is, in fact, Jehovah God. Don't let that pass over you. What is it that we confess together? What sort of mediator and redeemer must we then seek, as our confession says? One who is both a true man, true and righteous man, and a true God. Well, Joel 2 points out this truth most particularly. So if you haven't picked up on it, then the message of the gospel is you're a sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's the message. And as the gospel song says, tell me the old story. Well, this is the old story. It goes back to Isaiah. It goes back to Noah. It goes back all the way to the garden. That's the old, old story. And for Christians, for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we agree with the gospel song. Yes, tell me that story. I love that story. It's a balm to my soul. It's medicine for me. It's a spiritual medicine to hear it week by week. Because as we hear it, we say, what a wonder this is. Especially when we consider our own sins and our own sin nature. What a mercy this is. When we consider what it meant for the Lord to redeem such as you are, such as I am, we declare what a divine love that is shown to us. Oh, what love this is that we should be called children of God. It's all of mercy, all of love, all of grace. What a wonder. What a wonder that we might call upon the name of the Lord and be assured of that salvation. Amen.